accomplished for us. He's our forgiveness. He satisfies the demands that all religious ceremony seek to accomplish, so that we're baptized in Him, we're circumcised in Him. And so all that those things that sometimes we try to attribute to the ceremony accomplishing for us, Christ has already accomplished it. He did it. We died to sin, we were raised again, and we've been totally and completely forgiven if we're in Christ. And so Paul's going to continue in verse 15 with another accomplishment of the Lord Jesus that applies to us. So Paul tells us, chapter 2, verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. I hope to just really cover that verse today. The next few verses, the last parts of the chapter, start applying all of these concepts. So if we are triumphant in Christ, then what? If we're circumcised and baptized in Christ, then what does that mean for our day-to-day application of those things? And so we'll consider a little bit more of a pragmatic application of these concepts when we come back. So it'll be a couple of weeks. Of course, I'll be gone next week. Ed will be filling in for me. And when we get back, what will that be? May? I can't think of the Sunday it'll be. Yeah, it'll be in May. It's like May 5th or 6th, so... We'll continue into those things. But looking at the great accomplishments of Christ here in chapter 2, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. The cross of Christ is everything. To us as believers in Christ, us as Christians, we look to that cross as a symbol, it's not actually the wood. The wood didn't do anything. But it was the one who hung there. And interestingly, we have a cross up here as part of the decoration right now. And it is supposed to be a reminder of what Jesus accomplished. Incidentally, you understand why we have a cross up there and nobody hanging on it, right? Because He's no longer on it. The work of Christ was so perfectly accomplished that He was raised from the dead. He's not on the cross. He died once for all. He doesn't die continually every week. He doesn't die every time we come and have service together. He died once. And that was so totally sufficient to accomplish our salvation and to deliver us from sin that He doesn't need to be continually hanging there. He now sits in victory. Well, when He died on the cross, that paid the penalty for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. So all of the death that we earned for ourselves by sinning against God, Jesus bore Himself. He paid for it. So he paid for our sin. He transfers His own righteousness. See, He lived an entire life without ever violating God's law and, in fact, fulfilling everything God told us to do. He did it. And so He provided the righteousness that we need to be saved. So He forgives our sin. He gives us His righteousness. And that's how our salvation is accomplished. But He also disarmed rulers and authorities. Now, understand, rulers and authorities oftentimes in the Bible is not talking about civil government. We have a lot of authorities that we are supposed to submit to as people. It's part of God's design for us. Governments are a legitimate, and I know I choke on this every time I have to say it, but governments are a legitimate authority structure. I had a very wise older saint tell me one time, because sometimes I rave about politics. You guys know this about me. But he just looked at me quietly and said, any government is better than no government. Even the worst tyrannical forms of government are better than anarchy. What mankind would do to himself if left under no governmental authority whatsoever, we have only to look back to the days of Noah and understand what mankind would become. So yes, we need that external restraint of law. It's a good thing. Now, it's not saying that all laws that are passed are good things. That's a long, complicated discussion, isn't it? But especially, I know, as you all just finished up your taxes and you're breathing a sigh of relief that the paperwork's done, but you're sort of like, They're taking how much? So, that's a whole other thing. I'm getting off topic, aren't I? But he's not talking about civil governments here. The rulers and authorities that Christ disarmed are spiritual rulers, spiritual authorities. When God created the heavenly host, he created them in ranks. And there's a lot we don't understand about the creation of the angels. We're told very little about them, but there are a few things we do know. And one of those is that there are ranks of angels. There are angels that are greater in might and in glory and authority than others. And what we read, what we are told about in Scripture, tells us that there was one angel that was greater in glory and authority than all the others. He rebelled against God's rule. Today we call him Satan, which is a term that means the deceiver. That wasn't his original name. It seems like his original name was Lucifer, which means the morning star. But he was one of the most beautiful, one of the most glorious, one of the most authority-bearing angels that God created in the beginning. But he saw that in himself and pridefully worshipped himself instead of God and thought he should rule instead of God. And from that point onward, he and all the angels that followed him have been in an open rebellion against God's rule. I mean, this forms the plot of great movies, if you could put this all. In fact, there's some really good books out there. I'll just give you a recommendation here real quick. It's a fellow named Chuck Black, who likes to write novels, and he tries to write biblically solid novels about spiritual war. Anybody read the Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness way back in the, what was that, the late 80s, I think those came out, okay? Those theologically were sketchy. I don't know if you remember reading them. They were a little bit off base in how they presented the spiritual war. Well, Chuck Black's trying to do something a little bit similar, but, you know, but good. Biblically based. In fact, at the end of his books, he has an entire appendix section where he says, why did I write them doing this? Because the Bible says these things about angels and demons. And so he's got several series. There's a Cloak of Light series. There's a new one he's working on called the Star Lore Saga. What was the other one's hand? Kingdom series, I think. So lots of fun stuff being written about that. But that just shows us that there is a hierarchy of rebellious spiritual beings, Satan and his angels, that are in an open rebellion against the rule of God. We're told a little bit about it in Scriptures. But their weapon, obviously, they can't harm God. I mean, what weapon do you employ against the Almighty? How can you possibly stop an omnipotent God, an all-knowing God? You can't surprise attack him. He doesn't exist as a corporeal being. He doesn't have a body. You can't hurt him. John Milton, classic poem, Paradise Lost. Just anybody ever read that? Okay, a couple of you. Fantastic book. I'll give you like three pats on the back if you get through it. It's long. It is English poetry, but it's written in Middle English. And it's difficult to read. But when I say poetry, please don't misunderstand and think that I mean anything that rhymes or has a consistent meter to it. All right, it doesn't rhyme, and the lines don't have a consistent measure to them. And so it's a different kind of poetry than you might be used to. But it's a fantastic work, as John Milton just sort of imagines what life might have been like with the creation of the world and the fall of man. He's very biblical about it. But he pictures both the holy and the righteous angels in the first rebellion, forming, they start digging into the heavenly landscape and they mine out ore, like iron, some sort of spiritual heavenly type of iron, and they start making swords and cannons that they use against each other. They start blasting each other. But of course, since they are not corporeal, angels don't have a body like we do. How do you kill them? They're not subject to death, but the pain that was caused to them by all of these heavenly weapons ripping through whatever their spiritual body is would immobilize them for a time. But of course, since they're not bodily like we are, they would come right back together and continue the fight. Well, Satan eventually realizes nobody's getting anywhere. You know, the heavenly angels and the fallen angels are fighting, but you can't kill your opponent. You just hurt him for a little while. And so it was going nowhere until God the Father sends the Son into battle. And Christ, the mighty captain of the heavenly host, just comes in with lightning bolts blazing and crushes Satan's rebellion, confines him and his angels to hell. Where Satan finally wakes up after his inflicted stupor from being soundly trounced, and basically says, wow, who'd ever thought he was that strong? And he realizes we can't defeat God. He's too powerful. And in the fun description that goes on there, there's no thought in Satan's mind that God wins because he's good. He simply wins because he's strong. Well, how do you overcome that? Well, Satan and his demons form a think tank in hell, and they decide, you know, hey, we, famous line they utter here, they say, we'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And so they decide not to go back to God penitent, but rather to continue the rebellion. And the only way they figure they can fight against God is to try to destroy everything that he has made. They escape from hell, they find their way to earth, and they tempt Adam and Eve into their rebellion by eating that fruit. And so Satan is at work. I mean, a lot of that is imaginary. We don't know if all those things happened, but some of the concepts are biblically sound. Satan is in a rebellion against God. There is an open spiritual war happening all the time to which we are not privy. We don't see it. Very occasionally does the Bible even allude to it, like when Daniel is visited by the angel Michael, who tells him that he was withstood for a certain amount of time by the prince of Persia. I mean, that's a fantastic, interesting little glimpse for us into the spiritual warfare, that the hierarchies of the angels seem to be arranged over different nations, that there's a satanic angel that kind of rules over each nation and probably has a force of satanic fallen angels that help him in tempting that nation. Well, those rebel angels, the only weapon that they have against God is to tear down his works by tempting people into sin. The cross of Christ utterly destroys that. It disarms them. Because if even sin can be overcome, then what weapon does Satan have left? He has nothing. I think back to my days when I was a kid and watched cartoons and watched Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd's always chasing that poor rabbit around trying to blast him with that shotgun. I think that stuff gets canceled today because you're not supposed to show firearms being used in that manner. But it was funny, and I grew up watching it. And so far, I have not blasted anybody with a shotgun. But in several of the episodes, Elmer Fudd will point his shotgun at Bugs Bunny and Bugs will stick his finger in the end of the barrel. And Elmer Fudd does the same thing about every time. He gets upset and says, get that out of there. What are you doing? Anybody understand proper firearm operation? And I hope you understand a finger in the barrel will not stop that gun from going off. But every time, Elmer Fudd was foiled by Bugs Bunny sticking a finger. Christ's death on the cross is not sticking a finger in the barrel of the gun. It's taking the gun away from him. It's dismantling it. It rendered it inoperative. Because now Satan can tempt people into sin, as he has done with all of us. We've joined in his rebellion for a time, but Christ conquered sin. His cross triumphed over it. It forgave it. And it didn't forgive it in a way where God simply brushed sin under the carpet, so to speak. He completely, decisively dealt with sin. You see, if God had simply brushed our sins aside and said, well, I guess I'll just ignore them, Satan would have won the greatest of victories because then God would no longer be holy and perfect and pure. He'd have been corrupt like us. He would have fallen into the very rebellion he was trying to stop. He would have been tempted to sin himself. And that is not what happened. God dealt with sin. He paid the penalty of it. He accounted for it. And by doing so, he totally disarmed Satan and all of the rebellious host by freeing us. Satan's weapon has been rendered totally, completely ineffective, useless. Because now we, as fallen man, as rebellious sinners, can come to a holy God and plead for mercy. And he, being merciful, can grant it and still maintain his holiness. Fantastic verse Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 3, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Christ has triumphed over sin. Well, what does that mean for us? When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, it means that we are free from sin. Not just the penalty of it. I know sometimes we focus very much on the eternal penalty of sin, which is hell. God's eternal condemnation. Hell is a burning fire because it is an existence where you will know only the wrath of God against your sin. You'll never experience anything from God in hell except his constant, fierce, and burning retribution. Those are the consequences of sin, and that's what sin deserves. It's not that God is overly mean. It's what sin deserves. Our trouble in our human understanding is that we don't think sin is as bad as sin is. And we don't have a vision of God that is as glorious and perfect and pure as God is. And even the righteous men throughout Scripture, the holy men of God, we look to their words in Scripture and we marvel at things that God used them to reveal to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And even those men, when they saw God, fell on their faces like, my existence is over. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was totally undone. He genuinely thought his existence was about to end because he saw the perfect majesty of God revealed. And he recognized that compared to that, he himself was completely corrupt. Just read a quote this last week from John Calvin. And I didn't write this down, so I'm going to get the quote a little bit butchered. But it says that man is never so aware of his own insignificance as when he is contemplating the majesty of God. And we try to narrow that gap. God's not as great and glorious as he is. Let's bring him down a little bit. Sin's not as bad as it is, so that's going to raise us. And we make the gap between us and God try to seem a little more manageable. But the more we study what the Bible tells us, the more we conform our thinking to what God has revealed, we have to understand the absolute majesty of God. His glory is his perfection in all things. There is no taint of sin or corruption in him. Everything that he is perfect. He is love. He is perfect love. He is good. He is perfectly good. He is holy. Perfectly holy. And when we compare ourselves to that, we realize just how far we have fallen. We are sinners. We've become slaves to our sin. I want to read for you from Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 23, because Paul talks about our slavery to sin and what it has done to us. Oh, I went right past it. Romans 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul's giving us this picture of what sin and righteousness are. Before we come to faith in Christ, we are slaves to sin. We must do what it says. We love to do what it says, but we also hate it. There's a mixed relationship that sinners have with sin. We love doing it, but we hate it at the same time because we understand that it's our master. Anybody that's ever tried to stop a bad habit recognizes that. Right? We've been freed, though. In Christ, we once were slaves of sin, but now we've become free. And being freed from sin, we become slaves of righteousness, so that we can do what is right. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. This is what we know instinctively as sinners. We love our sin because we love the satisfaction that it gives us, at least temporarily. But we also recognize that it brings about death. It brings about a constant sense of... totally lost the word. Emptiness. Vanity. Disappointment. That's what sin leaves us with, because it's bringing about death, and it just keeps leading to more sin. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ set us free from sin, and so we are being sanctified. We are growing constantly in our applied righteousness. We're forgiven totally, immediately. The moment you put your faith in Christ, your sins are wiped away. You're forgiven. You stand before God in a relationship as if you had never sinned before. It's all gone. But now that righteousness that Christ clothes us with begins to work itself out in our day-to-day living. So we come to faith in Christ, and we do not become instantly righteous in everything we do. I won't ask you to raise your hands, because I know every hand will go up, but how many of you who have been walking with Christ for some time, you still recognize that you sin? I violate God's law. I still break it. We're growing in righteousness, but we're receiving the fruit of being a slave of righteousness. That fruit grows slowly. It grows over time because we are now free from sin. We've been set free from sin. We've become slaves of righteousness. So that's part of the way that Christ has disarmed Satan. We're no longer slaves to sin. Satan wants us to be slaves of sin. That's where he wants people to live, slaves of sin, so that they're continually committing greater and more life-dominating sins. But Christ disarms him by transferring us, by freeing us, by breaking the shackles of our sin, freeing us and making us slaves of righteousness. And since Christ is the highest authority and we belong to him, nobody can overturn that. There's no appeal that Satan can make. Now, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and turn back there to Colossians. We looked at a lot of things in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and following especially. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You see, there's that listing again, rulers and authorities. Who made them? Christ made them. So to whom will Satan appeal if he doesn't like the decision that Christ makes? Now, we have this fun federal system in our country where decisions are made by courts, and you can appeal that all the way up the chain until you get to our Supreme Court. Once their decision has been made, is it done? Well, not technically, because we have a divided system of government, and now you can appeal to the people at large, and if you can get enough people to agree with you, you can get the lawmakers to change the rule. See, the courts are supposed to make their decisions based on the written law, but we can change the law. Spiritually speaking, Christ is the highest authority. There is nothing more authoritative than him. His will reigns supreme. And so how can Satan ever undo what Christ has decided to do? This is why Paul in Romans also tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? So that action that Christ has taken to disarm Satan, it can't be appealed, it can't be overturned, it can't be undone. You are now free from sin if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that can change that. Nobody can overturn it. Nobody can contravene that order. Colossians 1:13, just back a few verses from where I was, Paul tells us he, that's God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here's this statement of the transfer that's happened. We did belong to the kingdom of darkness. We were under Satan's authority because we had willingly submitted to him by engaging in our sinful activity. Just like Adam submitted himself to Satan's authority by eating the fruit. So every time we break God's law, we agree that Adam was right, and we agree that Satan was right. So when I lie, contrary to God's command not to lie, I am agreeing that Satan was right in his rebellion. When I dishonor my parents, contrary to the commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother, I am agreeing that Satan was right. And so I have placed myself under his authority, and he allows no challenges to that. But good thing is, he's not the highest authority. And so Christ has conquered and disarmed him. And the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, took us from the domain and the rule of Satan and sin, transferred us into the kingdom of Christ, his Son. So we are no longer citizens of Satan's domain. We are now citizens of Christ's kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. Ephesians 2:2 summarizes it this way. He says, talking about sin in which you once walked, you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We read this last time, studying that concept of our own deadness, that we all, born as people, are born sinners. We're born under Satan's dominion. We're born under his authority. So we follow the course of this world. So it's like a person, we just plop ourselves in the river, and wherever the river carries us, that's where we go. Sometimes we call that peer pressure, sometimes we call that, you know, popular opinion. But that is the effect that it had. Where Satan was directing this world, that's where we all went. And we were quite happy to just go along with the flow of things. But now that we've been placed in Christ, we no longer have to go with the flow of the river. Have you ever tried to swim upstream? I've been on a couple of canoe expeditions that were a lot of fun, and me and the guy in the canoe with me said, hey, we got way ahead of our group. We just booked it, we dug in, we paddled downstream, and before long we realized they were way, way behind us, so we said, let's just try it. We turned the canoe around, and we started paddling upstream. Yeah, that's not easy to do. I mean, you paddle, and you paddle, and you paddle, and you paddle, and you don't make a whole lot of progress. If you've ever stood in a river, if it's a very swift-flowing river, it's hard to stand in because all the pressure of that water on you tries to push you downstream. You have to dig your feet in pretty hard. But there is something about standing in a river, letting it pass by you, is, you know, if the less you try to grab of the river, the easier it is to move against it. I know sometimes we see kids, you stick your hand out the car window, right, and you're feeling the air go by, you know, letting it lift your arm up and down. Well, if you spread your fingers out, it doesn't grab as much. Aerodynamics, fun stuff, right? Well, folks, if we're trying to swim upstream, how much of the world are we trying to grab in our hands? And if we're putting our hands out, trying to embrace as much of the world river as we can, it's going to make it harder to swim upstream. Open your hands up. Let it go. That doesn't mean we become Amish. I mean, I got a lot of respect for a lot of what the Amish do. I don't agree with all of their theological conclusions. But you have to respect the stance that they make and to reject everything that this world offers. We are supposed to be swimming against the river now because we're free from it. We're not under the power of the prince of the power of the air. We're not under the course of this world. Christ has disarmed them. They don't have any weapons to force us into submission. Oh, they try to threaten us. We still experience temptation. We still experience peer pressure. We still experience the world screaming at us, telling us to do what it wants. But there is no force to it anymore. Jesus put it this way. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but afterwards have no power. I mean, granted, it's a fearful thing to have this body subjected to pain and torture. Nobody likes that. And you study history and you'll study the horrific things mankind has invented to torture other human beings. And it's frightening. That's why the martyrs throughout history have been able to stand and say, no, my faith is in Christ, do to me what you will. Because they recognize that even that grade of pressure, that kind of torture can only last for a short period of time. And beyond that, it's powerless. Why? Because the moment this body stops functioning and I die, I stand in the presence of my Lord, who loves me, who has forgiven me. And so all the threats are powerless. It's like Satan is standing there pointing the gun at our head, telling us to do what he wills, but there's no bullets in it. There's no power to his threat anymore. So why do we give in? There's only one answer to that. Why do we give in still? Because we want to. We choose to. That's why Paul tells us consistently throughout Romans, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God. You have to do a mental accounting to say, I'm not bound to do what sin wants anymore. I don't have to. Granted, it's tough. Your flesh, we still bear about with us the sinful nature. That will be done away with in time. God will fully apply salvation to us either when we die, and this body goes into the ground, or when Christ comes and takes us to be with him, we'll be transformed miraculously into resurrected bodies. But at that point, the sinful nature will be gone. Until that point, when we try to make decisions that honor God, yes, our flesh, and it's not just the body, but our sinful nature will scream at us. It will fight us. It'll do everything it can to get us to submit to it rather than to God. That's why Paul in Galatians says, the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another. They fight. That is why when you are trying to learn a new righteous habit, that it doesn't come easily. You start to miss what you used to do. And it doesn't take very long. Paul's going to talk about warring against those things later on in Colossians, but he has to lay this foundation for us to understand you are free. Imagine the slaves in America after the Emancipation Proclamation staying on their properties, and when the master of the plantation said, get out there and work in those fields, they, well, okay. I guess I will. You don't have to. You're free. Leave it. Leave it behind. It's not easy to leave it behind, but it is good. I'm not trying to say that disobeying sin is easy to do. Sin doesn't like it. It's never easy to do. It'll threaten. It'll scream. It'll fight. It'll throw a fit. But ultimately, it is powerless to force us to do what it wants because you have been freed. He has been disarmed. All of the spiritual forces arrayed against us have no power over us. That doesn't mean we command them to do what we want. Folks, we've got to understand Satan is greater than we are. We do not have the authority that he has. But Christ has defeated him. He's conquered him. He's disarmed him. And not only has he disarmed him, but back in Colossians 1:15, Paul makes another statement. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Not only has Satan been defeated, he's been humiliated. You ever had the thing you put all your confidence in collapse under you? So one time Kim and I were dating. She's laughing because I'm going to tell the story. And I don't quite remember my motivation. Probably as a young man trying to show off in front of the girl I really wanted to think well of me. And so we're walking along, and there's a handrail, and I jumped up and started balancing on top of it and walking. Looked pretty cool. I mean, that's the way to really impress a gal, right? Gals, how many of you would just be totally swooned by that action, right? Yeah. Well, she looked up at me, and being the sensible young woman she was, says, "You're going to fall." And me, being the dope that I was, I said, "You worry too much." And I fell. It was so funny. And then I have to stand before her, somewhat humiliated, with a very bruised ego. Right. That's a humorous example. Take that to the ends that it has to be taken to understand what Christ has done to Satan and his forces. He has put them to open shame. Satan has put all of his stock in this rebellion, and it's been totally defeated. He's been humiliated by the cross. What he thought was his ultimate victory turns out to be the instrument of his defeat. Christ was raised. He didn't stay dead. The sacrifice he made is totally sufficient to redeem a great people for God's glory. And now here we are as a parade, a victory parade. Now that's what Paul means when he says by triumphing over them in it. The triumph parade, which is the word that he uses here, describes this. The Romans had this fun practice. After they would have a war, they would bring all of the prisoners of war and all of the spoils of war back to Rome, and they would hold a great celebration. And the leading general of the war would march through the streets with all of his captives behind him and all of the spoils of war coming and being carted along so that the entire Roman population could see how great was the victory. How many captives did he take? How much treasure did he win? How much glory by slaughtering his enemies? So Paul picks up that word of that victory parade, that triumph parade. And he says, that's what Jesus has done to Satan. He's not only disarmed him, he's not only humiliated him, but he is continually shaming him by the presence of a redeemed people. That's us. Now, Paul told us in our call to worship this morning, we read the verse 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And he through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The church gathers on Sunday morning. And every time we do and we sing out our songs of praise to God, it is a humiliation to Satan and all that follow him. You've been defeated. In the lives of the redeemed, you've been disarmed. You have no power over us and your rebellion is doomed to fail. Christ will rule. Christ has conquered. Why do you think Satan hates the song of the saints so much? He doesn't want us singing in praise to God. He wants us quiet. Because it's a reminder to him of his ultimate defeat. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. He's triumphed over them in Christ. And every time we gather together to sing praise to our Lord Jesus for what he's done for us, we are singing out the humiliation of our foe. And we spread the knowledge of God's goodness and his mercy everywhere we go because we're living righteously. And we're living like we're not defeated. Now, how does that play out in our lives? We don't need spectacular accomplishments in life to gain victory. You're already victorious. You know that? You need to do great things for God to be victorious? What can you add to Christ that's more than what he's already done? Nothing. So how many followers do you need on your social media account? How much do you need to do to feel victorious in life? Feel like you're accomplishing something. How great do your accomplishments have to be? We don't need millions of views on our videos. We don't need 10,000s of followers on our blogs or thousands of friends on social media. Just make your life all about Christ. Live for him. You want to spread the knowledge of his victory? Keep fighting against sin in your own life. You know what? You can't help other people fight against sin in your own life if you're living defeated. I'm sorry. You can't help other people fight against sin in their lives if you're living defeated in yours. That would have been a lot more profound if I could have gotten it out without stumbling over the words. But make your life all about Christ. He's accomplished the victory. So what are you struggling with right now? And the last part of Colossians, he's going to get a lot more practical. I know we've been dealing with an awful lot of theological basis, but we have to understand the theological basis of what Jesus has done in order to understand how it applies to life. If you put things in reverse, you will get them wrong. Why is it we can live victorious Christian lives and have confidence? Why is it that we can live victoriously over sin? Because Christ has already triumphed. It's not because we're so great. It's not because we're so strong. Satan does not tremble at our presence. He trembles at what Christ is doing through us. When James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, Satan's not fleeing from us. He's fleeing because we're submitting to God. It's God that has the authority, not us. It's God that's accomplishing things in us, not us. So we want to live victoriously. We want to live triumphantly. I want to read for you as I close this passage in Hebrews. You can turn there if you like. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. Some of you know this verse or this passage. This is the great hall of faith. But you're going to notice a phrase comes up continually throughout. It's by faith. By faith they accomplished things. By understanding what God was going to do, these people were able to act in mighty ways. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive that which was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By faith in Christ, we are victorious because Christ has triumphed.